All righty. Okay, you have your outlines? Now, basically, what I want to do is as I looked at it, there are three major topics that I wanted to cover. I wanted to cover how we got our Bible, how God delivered the Bible to us. I wanted to cover how we would study our Bible. And then I wanted to show you how the enemy attacks our Bible. And as I looked at it, we're only going to be able to get through one out of three this semester. So we're going to look at the middle part, is how to study our Bible. This will be the English Bible. What I will do the following semester is show you how God gave us our Bible, and it's supernaturally given, and that will be a blessing. And then the various attacks that are brought on the Bible from, sadly, inside the church. The greatest attacks on the Word of God are from quote-unquote Christians. They're scholars. They're the greatest ones attacking the Word of God. It's not the enemy. Remember, we were told men would arise from inside, would creep in unawares and do the damage. Well, we'll get to that next semester. This semester I want to look here at the English Bible, and I want to launch off of a couple of texts that are given to us in the Scriptures themselves. The Great Command in 2 Timothy. If I know you folks are studying the pastoral epistles, you'll get to this soon enough. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it starts with the command study. Study. And again, that word is removed from the modern Bibles, and we'll see that next semester. But this is what the Lord expects us to do. Study. To show thyself approved. Your study is going to be personal. Scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. Ultimately, it's gonna, every one of us will give account unto God for how we did these things. Study to show thyself approved. Not your pastor approved, not your spouse approved, not your children approved, yourself. Study. Study to show thyself approved. Watch it. Unto God. Again, the approval will not be unto your spouse. It won't be unto your best friend. It'll be unto God. God's going to watch you study, and God will approve you for having done your study. Now, you know how much I encourage you to read your Bible. And then I think reading the Bible is more important than studying the Bible. You got to remember, this is a pastoral epistle. This is given to those who are given administrative pastoral gifts, teaching gifts, evangelist gifts. It's not written in the regular epistles. To study. Reading is what's important for us. We need to go through, Jesus said, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the only way you'll ever see every word is if you read it. But layered upon your reading, I hope you have a reading plan. You all do have a reading plan. Is there anyone without a reading plan? If there's someone here, please let me know. I will help you after tonight's class to get onto a reading plan. I'm going to be there at the judgment seat, because I know, it's going to be like an audience type of a thing. It's going to be like a banquet ceremony, an award ceremony, and I want to see everyone that from this church get an A for reading, meaning they've read their entire Bible. But now we need to study, and we're going to need to go to the next level. We need to study to show ourselves how to prove unto God. A workman. It's going to be work. The study is weariness to the flesh. Have you ever been studying, kind of falling? It happens to me. After an hour or two of studying, I get a little tired there, and I got to stand up and walk around. It's work to study. But this is important because it's eternal. These are the words of God, and these are eternal words, and they impart life to the hearers, those of us studying them and those to whom we speak. We need to work at this. A workman needeth not to be ashamed. Oh, you're a Bible reader. Oh, you study your Bible. You waste your time. No. No, you'll never be ashamed of the time that you put in studying your Bible. You may be ashamed of some other things you do in your life, but you'll never be ashamed of the time that you put in studying your Bible when it comes to being before God. Amen. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we're going to look at that as we go through here. Down at the bottom, the very last thing on the page there is overall subtext, which is observing biblical dispensations and covenants, here a little, there a little, the division. And we'll look at that later on. But how does one go about studying the Bible? Well, that's a good command. The Lord gives us kind of a glimpse as to how to do it way back in Isaiah chapter 28. And this is kind of the outline we'll be following as we go through the course here. Isaiah chapter 28. It's a sad chapter, but in the midst of this kind of sad reproof, there's some good information given. Now the Lord was upset with his priests. Verse 7. They've erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there's no place clean. I mean, they're not studying anymore. They're indulging. They're going to be ashamed. So the Lord's upset with his people, but in the midst of this, he says, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? See, the Lord is saying, I have a desire to teach somebody. I do have a desire to teach knowledge, God says. He desires to impart blessings, spiritual blessings to his people. And it's a blessing when God teaches us, and it's a blessing to receive the teaching. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, you have to have been born again and a few years of growth. A few years of just getting those spiritual legs. You see those little lambs when they're first born and they kind of stumble and then they help that little lamb up and he's just getting his legs and it takes a while. Okay, it takes a few years before God's ready to teach you doctrine. You're not going to get it right away. That's why you know the writings of John Calvin are garbage. Okay? He wrote his institute. He was 2.5 years old in the Lord. His testimony of salvation is at 25.5. He writes the institute at 27, 28. God hadn't taught him any doctrine. All the doctrine John Calvin has is the wisdom of man. And our faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of man, and his books are pretty much garbage. I've read them. No, you want to learn doctrine, you got to grow. Now, I assume I'm talking to people here that are over 2.5, 3 years old in the Lord. And if you're not, just sit back and listen and enjoy. But God wants to teach them doctrine, and here's how he does it. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. That is the text. The text is full of precepts. Precepts are commands. Commands. Notice right here in your table of contents, page 1. A, the text. The precepts, the commandments that rule are going to be the rules of grammar and English. God has given us an English Bible. According to that English Bible, there are words strung together into verses, into sentences, and they're strung together with meaning and purpose in an orderly fashion that are meant to be read and understood that way. According to the rules of grammar that God set forth, just like he set forth the laws of physics and the laws of light and all the various laws he put down here. There are rules of grammar. If you break those rules of grammar, you will misinterpret the text right in front of your face. Now, I say this. I taught you in sermon prep and delivery. You have liberty, folks. You have liberty. And you can take a text and have fun with it. And you can take a text and only look through it at the prism of how does that affect me? How does that affect, and that's pretty much how everyone reads a text that I've listened to. How does that affect me? Right away focusing the text on yourself. But the reality is God has written that text with precepts upon precepts and a doctrine according to the rules of grammar that we're going to have to learn. Here are the rules of grammar. There are 8 parts of speech. Funny, what's the number of the new birth? 8. And God uses words to bring forth a new birth. And so, as we go through and we study in this semester, we're going to learn these 8 parts of speech. The nouns. They're the words that name. The verbs. Those are the action words that do. The adjectives. These are the words that will describe or modify a noun. The adverbs, these are words that describe and modify adverbs and adjectives. The pronouns, these are words that will substitute in the place of a noun. I, me, you, thee, thou. Conjunctions, words that join. Prepositions, words that glue. And interjections, words that exclaim. And then the Lord will use punctuation, commas, colons, semicolons, brackets, parentheses, for ways to cordon off a certain phrase or a thought that will make you think and stand to the side of something, like he wrote all his history books. Remember when I taught you in the history of Israel? Remember how those history books, they went two steps forward and one step to the side? They didn't go continually and cross. I mean, you go Joshua, Judges, and then you step to the side with Ruth. The chronological order stops. And then you go the Samuel and Kings, and then you step to the side with Chronicles. And then you go Ezra, Nehemiah, and you step to the side with Esther, and the chronology stops. He moves these things to the side and overlooks a particular thought. Okay, he'll use the punctuation marks to do this. And so we'll want to look at these things if we want to begin to understand the text. And now look, I don't want to frighten you. I don't want to burden you. Okay? Most of you will not be doctrinal teachers. You will be practical preachers of righteousness. And that's the best thing to be. That's what is needed. What is needed is the practical preaching of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Time's late, folks. Okay, that's what really is needed out there. People need to get saved. The practical preaching of the righteousness of how to walk in God's ways, that's really needed. That's good stuff. But we want to take the time here, just for our own edification and our own understanding, to look at some of the deeper things that the Lord's going to teach us this stuff in the millennium. But we're just kind of peering into it and enjoying it. So please don't let this course frighten you. So the rules of the grammar in English will lay the precept of the precept of the commands. We'll look at word groups, phrases, clauses, appositives that the Lord will use. We'll look at the common grammatical errors that we make, when we speak and when we write. Subject-verb disagreements, pronoun cases, the subjunctive mood, the things that we make those common mistakes so often. As a matter of fact, in my lifetime, I've observed the difference. It's a stunning difference. In my lifetime, I've observed it. You couldn't get on television or radio before if you didn't have good grammar and good diction. What is out there now on the airwaves is absolutely pitiful. I'm constantly hearing pronoun case errors. I mean, they're just spewed out left and right by even some of the best people who now have the jobs at NBC and CBS, high-paying jobs with seven-figure salaries. I'm just amazed. It probably doesn't make that big a difference. You know what it provides for you? Cover. If you make a mistake, no one's going to notice. Everyone else is making it. But for our own edification, we'll study and see what the right way to do these things is. Okay, we'll learn as we go along. The next thing that he tells you in his verse here, he says, precept must be upon precept, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. That's B on your first page. After the text and getting the right grammatical rules that apply to the very text in front of you, then is the context. The verses and the lines that are nearby. It is so fun to jump in and take a text and have seed with it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. And I enjoy that stuff. You can pull those things out and you can have seed with them. But in terms of proper understanding and proper use, you've got to use the line upon line context. I mean, to see, and I've shown you this before, and we'll look at it again. Usually what I find is when a call comes in to ask the pastor about a particular verse, one came in the other day from 1 Timothy, and I think it was even, is it chapter 1 where the guy says the law is good if you use it lawfully? Okay. All right. That came in, and they were just spinning like tops and gyroscopes up there trying to figure out how to do it. Look, all you had to do is read the next three verses, and it explained what was going on. There was a large appositive in the middle of two verses, and then the completion in the fourth verse to follow. I'm sure I'd showed you that tonight. And so the contextual rule is very important, the line upon line. And then finally, the last thing he tells you, I'll teach you doctrine this way, here a little and there a little. And this is part C. This is the subtext. You have text, context, subtext. What is subtext? Subtext is the underlying theme that runs throughout the Bible. And for me, I just so, and we'll look at this in a few moments when we get into the very first study. We're going to begin to study the nouns tonight, words that name. But I want the Lord to do this with you, and I'm sure He will if you ask Him to. Is you're going to find the subtext and the theme of the Bible is a person. His name is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Okay, and so what I try to do when I'm reading through a particular text or a passage, or how does this relate to God? And I know our temptation is, how does this relate to me? And what am I supposed to do? But I like to kick it to the next level. I mean, remember a long time ago, none of you were here when I did this. A long time ago, I did two big teachings. One was called God's Work of Salvation, and the other was called Man's Part in Salvation. And the first one was 5 weeks, and the second part was about 4 weeks. But I wanted to show you. We get so interested in the part that man's part in salvation, but you know the major thing is God's work of salvation. And the underlying theme you want to look at when you're looking at something is, you know, what's God doing here? And what is God like? And my son just came to me tonight with a passage of Scripture. And my eye instantly, the way my balance is what about God? Well, you know, what about the deacons in the church? What about the elders? No, what about God? And so where does God fit in this thing? And what is God doing here? And that's the subtext. Now, the subtext is God is the one that authored the covenants. God is the one that laid out the way He would dispense His workings with man. So in the line upon line, the here a little, there a little, in that part, the here a little, there a little, when you finally have your text, and you have your context around it. I talk about the 20-20 rule. Read 20 verses before and 20 verses after. Okay? You're not sure what a text means? Read 20 verses before and 20 verses after and see it in the midst of a large context. But then, that's where that text comes out and now begins to work through the subtext and the sublime theme that's woven throughout the Scriptures. So that's how we learn to study our Bible. So now what we'll begin is, we're going to begin our work on just looking at some of these parts of grammar. We'll begin with the nouns, but first I just want to back up for an overview on these particular 8 parts of speech. The Lord has determined in His method of communicating unto us, and by the way, all speech, all language is a gift of God. There wasn't a bunch of cavemen that came out and started grunting and inventing words. This is all came down from the Father. And as He brought this down, He composed the verses of these 8 parts of speech. And the way He does it is the 8 parts of speech, there are 5, if you will, working words that are very active. And 3 of the groups are the gluing words. And the nouns, the subject of a sentence, the verbs, the action of the sentence, the adjectives and adverbs that modify the action and the subject in that sentence, and then the pronoun who will step in and be a substitute for the noun sometimes. So you don't have to write Jesus every single time you're referring in a gospel to Jesus. You can start a paragraph with Jesus, and the next verse can say, and then He went forth into Galilee, and then He sat on a well, by the way, and you use the pronoun He as a substitute for Him. But those 5, A through E, are the working words that form the bulk of your verses. And if you removed those other 3, the conjunctions, the prepositions, and the interjections, the glue words that kind of glue that together, you would still get the gist of what is being said. For example, let's see here. I'm going to say this again out of a book Like I was just kind of saying it in my own words, it would go like this. The workhorses of our language include the four major parts of speech. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, and adverbs. And to this list, we should add some of the pronouns, primarily those denoting people. For example, he, she, you, they, and some others. These words, the workhorses, carry the vast bulk of your message. Though some of the others, the conjunctions, prepositions, and interjections, do contain some meaning, the gist of what you say ordinarily rides on the backs of the working words. Now, I just read 77 words to you. Of those 77 words, 56 are working words. And if you removed all those glue words, you would still have something that makes sense. It would read like this. Workhorses, our language include four major parts, speech, nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. This list, we should add some pronouns, primarily those denoting people, he, she, you, they, some others. These words carry vast bulk your message. Some others, conjunctions, prepositions, other pronouns, interjections, do contain some meaning, gist, what you say, ordinarily rides, back, working words. Kind of understood what was said, removing those few glue words. So as we go through and we study, we're going to find that the Lord puts a tremendous amount of importance on these first five grouping of words. They're going to make the bulk, the subject, the object, the predicate of the sentences. And as a teacher or a preacher, when you're reading a passage of Scripture, you're looking for the nouns. You're looking for the, if you're looking especially to be a preacher of righteousness to tell your people what to do, you're looking for the action words and the verbs. And you're pulling those verbs out. And you're building your message around those things. You're looking for poetry and prose and beauty. You start to look at some of the adjectives that the Lord will use. But really, when it gets right down to the rubber meeting the road, it's going to be the nouns and the verbs that are going to build the basis for the message you're going to preach, for the outline that you're going to have. These are the things that are to give strength, recognition, hooks for the hearer to be able to walk away with something. Making sense? If I'm getting... English is hard for me. So, all right. So we understand. We got the working words and the glue words. Now, we'll begin our study with the nouns, page 2. Very simple definition. A noun is a word that is used to name a person, a place, a thing, or a state, or a quality, like the state of meditation. You're meditating in the form of meditation. That's a state that you're in. These particular nouns, how will you identify what a noun is in a subject? Well, can you make the word plural? For example, the book of Acts, chapter 19. Look at verse 14. All right, in verse 14. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, that's a proper name, a Jew. There's a noun describing what type of person that man is. Sceva, he's a Jew. And chief of the priests, which did so. Now, I wonder, is Jew a noun? Can I consider that a noun? Despite the fact the teacher just told me so. Well, go back to verse 13. Can you make a plural out of it? Then certain of the vagabond Jews. If the word can be made a plural, it's got the noun quality. So that's one of the ways you'll be able to tell when you're looking at a sentence. You look at a word, I'm not sure, is this a noun? Is this an adjective? I don't know. Can you make a plural out of it? I have a car. All right. A little bit further. I have a red car. Which is the noun? Is it the red or is it the car? Which one can I make a plural out of? Cars. So there's how I identify the noun. The red becomes an adjective that modifies the noun. So the first way to, how to identify a noun, can I make a plural out of it? Another way, can you add a possessive ending to it? Go to Acts chapter 12. All right, now the story here is about Peter when he's let out of prison in verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Oh, now I know of a surety the Lord hath sent his angel, hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Now, Peter, I know, is a noun. He's been the subject of these sentences, and the nouns are the subjects of sentences. All right, so now, but am I sure Peter is a noun? Is a proper noun? Is he really a noun? Verse 14, and when she knew Peter's voice, there's the possessive. That's not the plural there, that's the possessive, apostrophe S. Not taking there were three Peters, but that one Peter, that was his voice. That voice was possessed by him. If it can be made in the possessive form, it's a noun. This is another way to identify nouns when you see them. Can you add a possessive ending to it? Another thing is, can the word itself be possessed? Not by a devil, but can it be possessed? Maybe even a devil too. Can it be possessed by someone else? Go to John chapter 20. In the resurrection, Jesus stood in the midst, the doors being shut, and he said, "Peace be unto you." And he saith to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side, be not faithless, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, watch it, "My Lord and my God." So therefore, God and Lord are nouns because they're being possessed. Thomas is possessing it as his. This is my God. Bible. Is this, here, see this book I'm holding right here? This is Bible. Is this a noun? Well, can I make a plural out of it?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can I make a possessive out of it? Sure. The Bible's recommendation is. Can I possess it?
Yes.
This is my Bible. It's a noun. Those are the attributes that make up the noun. And so those are things I want you to, it'll help you when you're going through. Now, when you look at what the nouns do in a particular sentence or in a particular verse, and we'll take a look at some, and then we're going to do a little workshop here, and I'm going to have you read a number of verses. I hope you have some paper. I'm going to have you read verses, and I'm going to have you pick the nouns out of the verses. But first, we'll take a look at what nouns do. The nouns act primarily three main ways in a sentence. The nouns will serve as the subject in many sentences. Or they'll serve as the object in a sentence. Or they'll serve as what's known a complement in the sentence. And I'll show you all three examples in the Bible. But right now, we'll just take a look at the first one, the subject. Now, the subject, when a noun acts as a subject, it is the main thing the verse is talking about. The most important thing in the verse will be the grammatical subject noun in the verse. For example, Genesis 1, verse 1. What will be the grammatical subject of that particular verse? There you go. In the beginning, God. There's the noun. It can be possessed, my God. It can be made a plural, gods, which is an error, but it can be done anyways, and people do it in the spirit of error. And it can possess, like God's host. But it's the subject right there. And there it is. The most important thing in that verse is God. It's funny, many people read it and miss the most important thing in the verse. They look at the creation, they talk about time, they talk about the heaven, they talk about the earth, but they miss the most important thing in that subject, which is God. Thankfully, in yesterday's teaching, we didn't miss the most important thing. Brother Adam showed us God is the most important thing in that verse. And so the subject is the main thing that the verse is talking about. It's funny, we read strange. We look at, wow, must be talking about the creation and the heaven and the earth. No, it's talking about God. Here he comes, right out of eternity. Here I am, folks, in the beginning, God. There it is. Let's get our eyes on the right thing. So the subject is the main thing the verse is talking about. When you're going through and you're doing your Bible study, I see a perplexed look. Now, I understand he's doing a work. And I understand the object of his work. And I'll show you that in a moment. He's doing a work. The action word in that sentence, we'll jump ahead, is create. It's the verb. And he's in the midst of creating. And the object of what he's creating is the heaven and the earth. Those are the objects in the sentence, but they are not the subject of the sentence. And so the subject is the most important thing in a sentence or in a verse. Very important. You know, this is missed. And it doesn't take much to go askew. You know? And once you just, you know, you start off a few degrees to the left before you get, and you're 40 minutes into your message and you're way off base. And then you're preaching, you know, it's not heresy. I don't get angry when I hear preachers make mistakes. They do it all the time. I don't get angry with them. Their heart is good. They're trying to do the right thing. They're stirring people up. But it's not heresy. They're just error. They're an error. They're now out of bounds in error. You know, and I just graciously give place and let them go on. What am I? I'm not here to correct people. I just listen. But I want to help you here in a class like this to begin to see things. Because if you confuse, like you were perplexedly looking at me, if you confuse the object with the subject, and then all of a sudden you start your message based on the object rather than the subject, you're going to be off 10 or 15 minutes into your message. Thankfully, most people won't know, so don't feel bad. Don't get scared. There's only a few folks out there that can analyze like this. And by the way, the Lord won't pick on you either, because he's going to look at the thoughts and the intents of your heart. But again, remember, how do we look at the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ. Him. God. If you keep that primary in your focus, you almost never go wrong in a message. I've seen the errors on both sides. To the left of what I call the sorry saints, which is all about us and how good we are. And then I've seen it to the right with the old called super saints, which is all about us and everything we need to do for God. And the reality is we ought to let God do something through us.
Amen.
And let him be the subject and us be the objects. I'll give you another example. Go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. And let's take a look at the noun, the subject noun in that verse. There's a lot of nouns in that verse. Okay. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast and before, and he brings them to Adam. And verse 20, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Alright. Now, there's many nouns in that verse. There are a number of nouns in that verse. Remember, a noun is a person, a place, or a thing. Okay. Now, what would be the subject, the grammatical subject noun in that particular verse? Anybody have an idea? There, he's pointing to himself. Adam's pointing to himself. You're correct. It's Adam. And so in that particular verse, there's Adam going about the work that the Lord set him to do. And he's working on other nouns. He's giving names to the cattle and to the fowls and to the beasts. And so we see the subject. So we understand that nouns, three functions they have. The first most important one is when they function as the subject. And the subject is the most important thing in the verse. And so when you're reading, you're searching through a verse, or sometimes when Paul writes, and he writes one of those verses that goes five or six down, and you go, why are you doing this to me, Paul? I mean, it starts up here, and the period's down here, and all this. And then what you have to do is you're teasing through there and going, okay, where is the subject? of this long string of words you just put together in here, Paul. And you're looking for that subject, so then you can begin to look as to what is that subject now, what are the verbs that that subject is working on or doing or performing, but you want to get the subject. All right. Another thing the nouns do. The nouns often end up as the object, receiving the action of the verb in the verse. We saw it in the 20th verse there. Adam was naming the cattle. So cattle, there's a noun. He was naming the fowls. Fowl, that's a noun. He's giving names to these things, and they're nouns acting as the object. And a simple one. Johnny hit the ball. Okay, Johnny is the subject noun. Hit is the verb. And the object receiving the verb hitting is the ball. And so nouns are both the subject and the object in that particular sentence. All right, let's take a look at the Genesis 4, verse 8. Which noun is the subject and which is the object? And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Subject, object. Subject?
Cain.
Cain. Object?
Abel.
Abel. On the receiving end of the action words. All right. Very good. Now, there, a third function of a noun is called the complement. And this is when there is a noun that is the subject, and then the noun is the object, but the verb is not so much an action verb, and we'll be studying verbs, the difference between action verbs and non-action verbs. There's a substantive non-action verb. There's a verb that's unique to itself amongst all the verbs that God gave. It's the verb to be. There are eight forms of the verb to be, one of which is I am. And that's probably the strongest verb. It's a substantive verb that God gave. Maybe that's why he took that as his name. I am that I am. And we'll look at that when we get into those. And a complement is when a noun follows a form of the verb to be. A couple famous ones are found in 1 John. Is one of the forms of the verb to be. Are is one of the forms of the verb to be. Am is one of the forms of the verb to be. So in 1 John, let me catch up with you. In chapter 1 and in verse 5, we read, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." All right. The subject in that particular verse. All right. I would go with God, and I would go with the messages of God. But let's say, if it is message and the messages of God, let's look at the phrase with God there and watch what happens. God is, and then the word light. Light is a noun. It's not a person. It's not a place. It's a thing. Light is a thing. Now, God is connected to the word light by the verb is, which is a form of the verb to be. It's not an action verb. Not like God is making light. God is light. And that's when a noun forms a complement. It's almost like a descriptive of the first noun. It's not an action out of the first noun. It's like a quality or an essence of that first noun. God is light. These are unique things, these complements that you're going to find. God is good. These are unique complementary forms that you're not going to find with men. And if you do, they're just shadows of what it is with God. Go, for example, to 1 John chapter 4. And verse 8. You'll see it again. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? For God is love. And there you'll see the complement a noun in the complement form. Love is a noun in the complement form, complementing the subject, God, right there on the other side of the verb is. And it's just bringing forth the characteristic. And so I don't know how often you use that in your writing, but the Lord will use it in reference to himself in the scriptures, to which we'll just say, amen. Because he is good, and he is light, and he is love, and thank goodness for that form, that unique usage of a noun. Now what I want to do here, we understand nouns. They are used to name a person, a place, or a thing, or a state. Quality, not a state like New York State. You know, like meditation, love, that type of a state. They can be a subject, an object, or a complement. Now what I want you to do is, we'll do a little exercise while we're here in class together so we can correct it for each other. Turn to, Ezekiel chapter 23. And then using a sheet of paper next to you, I want you to write down in verses 1 and 2 the nouns. I don't care if they're subject nouns. I don't care if they're complement nouns or object nouns. Write the nouns down in those two verses, and then we'll discuss them. How can I tell a noun? Can I make a plural out of it? Can I add a possessive ending to it where the noun possesses something? Can the word, the noun itself, be possessed by something else? Just the nouns I want to pick here, not the pronouns.
Just one, two.
Just in those first two verses. Are we just about ready? All right. Verse 1, nouns.
Word, Lord, me, Son.
Word, Lord.
Word and Lord, yes. Word and Lord. Those are nouns. Now, what? Just to, something I'll teach you, because the Lord's going to show you. This is something he'll do a lot. He'll take a group of nouns. Remember, we talked about those glue words, those connecting words. And he'll take a gluing word, like of, and he'll glue a couple nouns together in what's called a noun phrase. And then he'll repeat those phrases a lot. And the word of the Lord is a noun phrase, which becomes the subject of the sentence. And so now it's the word of the Lord. I understand that the greater in the two is the Lord, but it's married to the Lord is his word. And it's subservient to him, but it's part of a grouping with him, and you almost can't separate it. And so he'll have these noun phrases. You watch out for these in the Bible. The word of the Lord is another one coming up very soon. Now that you've learned that, you can maybe see it in the next sentence. Son of man. Son of man. That'll be another noun phrase that he'll use. And so you'll watch for this as you're going through. And these phrases are very helpful. They're helpful for recognition, for seeing what the subject is, what the object is. And not only that, they'll be useful in your preaching. You'll use them frequently. The word of the Lord. The Son of Man, the Son of God. These are things that you'll be using. Other nouns in verse 2. Women, that's correct. Daughters. Mother, that's correct. So you got all the nouns properly in that one. The noun phrase, the word of the Lord. It's a grammatical unit that God puts together. The noun phrase, Son of Man in verse 2. The noun women, the noun daughters, the noun mothers. All right. The daughters of one mother. There were two women. All right. So let's try another example. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. And we'll pick some nouns out here. And we'll begin with his actual sermon message, starting in verse 2, where he says, "Here," and he's kicking off his sermon right there. I often do that. The prophets will start a sermon with the word "here." You'll see Micah do that a lot in a lot of the other prophets. And we'll read, let's say, his sermon verses 2 through verses 4, and pick out the nouns that you can find in those three verses there. And if there's a noun phrase, pick that out too. All right, let's take a look and review. Okay, Isaiah, chapter 1. I'll read through and we'll pick out some of these nouns. "Hear, noun, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." Now, when he says "I," that's the pronoun for the Lord, so it's not a noun there. "Have nourished and brought up children, and they," that's pronoun, "have rebelled against me," pronoun. Next part, "the ox knoweth his owner, the ass his possessive," masters, crib, possessing the crib, there's a noun, masters. "But Israel," there's a proper noun, "doth not know. My people," there's the noun, "doth not consider." Next verse. a sinful nation. There's the noun. A people. There we go. The noun. Laden with iniquity. Iniquity is a noun there. It's a thing. It's a bad thing. Some people possess it, and they ought to get rid of it. And iniquity is a noun. A seed, there's another noun, of evil doers, there's another noun. There's a, you could even maybe say that's a noun phrase, a seed of evil doers, if you wanted to. But they're two nouns strung together, often used as a noun phrase. Children that are corruptors, that's another noun. They have forsaken, of course, the Lord. That's the most important noun in the Bible. That's the noun above all nouns. They've provoked, here's one, the Holy One of Israel. There's a noun phrase, very important. Unto anger, there's a thing. They are gone away backwards. All right, so we take a look at that. Now, what you notice, go ahead.
In this context, is one a noun there, Holy One of Israel? Is that one a noun?
Sure. I looked at it as a whole phrase together.
Yeah, no, and that's why I was wondering. Because in some cases, one is adjective, right?
Yeah, but and that one there, it's acting like a noun.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I looked at it as the phrase, the Holy One of Israel is a phrase, a noun phrase you'll see over. Again, that when a noun phrase is grouped together, the noun phrase will act as a subject or it will act as an object in certain places. So they have angered, okay, they, subject, have angered who? The Holy One of Israel. That becomes the object of their anger, you know, getting him angry and making him angry. But the point is, you're affecting, that's the object there that you're upsetting by your iniquity. You're angering him. So, okay. Now, what you see here is the nouns come in cases. It's either subjective or objective. Now, the pronouns that take the places of nouns, who or whom, I or me, he or him, she or her, this is where people make lots of mistakes. And it's easier with a noun to flip it from subject to object because often it won't change form at all. I mean, Peter hit the ball or Peter was hit by the ball. And whether Peter becomes the subject of the sentence or the object of the sentence, his name doesn't change. The noun doesn't change, but the pronouns representing do change. And this is where errors are made. For example, this is a book that you might want to get. It's a simple book. It's called A Grammar Book for You and I. And me is correct. See, he's got you and I, Grammar Book for You and I. But then he realized he made a mistake and he corrected it. Whoops, me. That's correct. Because here, the subject... It's a grammar, it's a book. The subject is a book. It's a grammar book, and it's been written for, now we become the object for who the book is written. Written for you, plural, and written for, well, I'm the object. It'd be for me. So in these situations where you're trying to figure out the subjective and the objective, whenever there's a grouping, like, is it, Bill, you and I, should talk about this problem. And the reason it would be I in that sentence is because we're going to be, as the subjects, talking about a problem that's the object. But you know those folks over there the other day, Bill, they were talking about you and I. No, they were talking about you and me. And the way you'll know, he'll let your ear be your guide. If you ever have a grouping of people, eliminate the other person and just see how it would fit alone. Okay? So let's say, Bill, you and I should address that problem over there. I'm not sure if it should be you and I or you and me should address that problem. I eliminate Bill for a minute. How would it be if it was just I should address that problem or me should address that problem? I should address that problem. Subject. Bill, they were talking about you and... What is it? Is you or me? They were talking about I, or they were talking about me. And that'll help you just eliminate the other one. And how would it be if it was just with the pronoun alone? That will help you eliminate that mistake. That mistake is made all the time. I mean, I've almost given up correcting on it. It's made so often. I have a little thing inside me that goes off when it happens. But you'll hear it all the time. So that'll help you along the way, knowing there's the subjective case and the objective case. The nouns can move to subject to object without changing, but the pronouns representing the nouns, they change as you move over. She, her. She is subject, her is object. We'll look at that when we study pronouns, but I just wanted to show you one of the errors that comes about in speech and in grammar. All right, now when did we start tonight?
5 minutes.
5 minutes after? So we've almost gone an hour? All right. So then what we'll do is we'll probably wrap it up tonight because we've just been looking at nouns. You go home, you think about that. What you can do is, for your own assignment, as you're reading through a certain passage of Scripture, just kind of write the nouns down. And then write the noun down as whether you think it's the subject or the object in the particular sentence. And here's what a very good help when in doubt. Do you have the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary? He will mention next to a particular word, he'll put little initials. N will represent noun. And you'll also see in his little dictionary something like this. There'll be VT. Have you ever seen that next to a word? Or you'll see VI. That's verb in the transitive. That's verb in the intransitive. We're going to study verbs next week. And I'll show you the difference between a transitive verb and an intransitive verb. It's not that important. Don't fret over it. The more important, whether it's transitive or intransitive, you're going to find out both of those verbs are action verbs. And so that's the important thing to know, because in your preaching and in your teaching, action is very important. I mean, there are things the Lord would have us to do. And so those action words will help us go in the right direction. It's not all that important whether it's transitive or intransitive, but we'll look at the difference between those verbs next week, and we'll study those out, and we'll start to pull a few out of various verses. But this week when you're reading, just in your regular Bible reading, just as you're going through verses, look at that for particular nouns, and whether the noun is the subject in the sentence, whether it's the object of some other action word going on in the sentence, or whether the noun is a complement to another noun in the sentence across the verb to be. And observe these little things, and they'll help you. So we begin to get the precept and the rules of grammar when we're studying a particular text.
In Isaiah 1, verse 3,
yes.
The ox knoweth its owner, and
yes.
The ass its master's crib.
Yes.
Both nouns.
Yes.
Crib would be object, and masters would be complement? Or would that be considered a noun phrase?
It's a noun phrase, and the crib is possessed by the master. So it's a thing owned by a person. One is a thing, one is a person. And in connection there, the person takes the precedent over the thing.
Even though it's similar almost to like how an adjective
modifies. Yeah, there are times when a noun will modify another noun. They're connected together like
they're
that. Yeah, they're both nouns.
So noun.
And that's what you watch in these noun phrases.
So the master's brown crib.
Brown
would be the adjective.
Then yes, then the brown would be the adjective. That's correct. That's an adjective word. All right. Well, thank you. I hope this is somewhat of a help. Keep praying for me. My strength is science and mathematics.